First Peter chapter 2. And we've been looking at these verses 4 through 10 for over a number of sermons, and we'll do that again this afternoon and yet one more time, Lord willing, in the future. But this is the passage that we'll be considering, verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2. So I'm going to encourage you to give your ears and also your attention to this, the reading of God's Word. Beginning at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he be pleased now to bless once again the preaching of it. Well, as I mentioned, this afternoon we come to the fourth of what, Lord willing, will be a five sermon series in which we're considering what the Lord would have us to glean from this particular section of 1 Peter. So far, if you've been with us in the previous sermon, so far in these verses, we've learned that the church is the spiritual house of God, that the church, in fact, is the temple of our God. We've learned that the church is God's chosen race, a people for God's own possession, the true Israel of the Lord. And we've learned that all who are in Christ are members of a holy and royal priesthood, insofar as we no longer, with the coming of Christ, we no longer have need for a human mediator between God and man. Every true believer has now direct access to God's holy presence through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well, this afternoon, we're going to consider some of the duties and privileges that belong to us as members of this holy priesthood. We're going to consider the priestly privileges and priestly duties that we get to enjoy as members of this holy royal priesthood. Now, looking ahead, even to the final sermon in this series, in that sermon, we will be giving our attention to the subject of the spiritual sacrifices of the royal priesthood. But before we get to that sermon, we have to spend some time considering the context in which these priestly privileges and duties are found. And that context is the context of worship. Worship. In this section, the Apostle Peter is emphasizing the importance of serving God in and by worship. In and by worship. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, that is coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And then here we go. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This particular section begins with these words, coming to Him. Coming to Him. Now, this phrase is frequently used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures written in Greek. Okay? But that phrase is frequently used in the Septuagint of drawing near to God. Coming to Him. Drawing near to God. Either to hear Him speak, or to come into His presence in the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices. That's what is intended by this phrase, coming to Him. It's also used in the book of Hebrews as a specialized term for drawing near to God in worship. And this seems to be the way in which the Apostle Peter is using that phrase here in this section. And in the passage before us, we find that he continues to place that very same emphasis on worship as is used in these other places in Scripture. Look at verse 9. We see it very pointedly here. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Listen, "that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Given all the apostles' references in this passage to temples and to priests and to sacrifice and to praise, it's safe to conclude that Peter has worship in mind, and he has corporate worship in particular in mind. Since we are the temple of God, and since we are the holy priesthood unto God, and since we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, we see then that worship is the primary calling and the primary duty of the people of God. It's the primary duty and primary calling of the Church of Christ, chief among them all. In verse 9, you see, Peter is clear in telling us why we were chosen by the Lord to be a priesthood, to be a holy nation, to be His own special people. He tells us that God has set us apart to Himself so that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, He redeemed us for the purpose that we should worship and glorify Him as His corporate body. That's our primary privilege and duty as the Church of Christ, as the people of God. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the things that we were encouraged to do in one of the classes that I took was to write up a vision statement for the church. A vision statement, if you don't know what that is, a vision statement is simply a statement in which the goals for a particular thing are put into written form. And so we were asked to put what the goal of the church is to be in written form. And I remember hearing the professor tell us about his particular vision statement going back to the days when he was a pastor. Now, in that classroom, there were likely as many different vision statements as there were students, as there were men in the classroom. And likewise today, if you were to go from church to church, you would likely come to find all sorts of different vision statements for the various churches. Most of them would be different from one another with different emphases in their vision statements. But what should the church's vision statement look like? Perhaps it would be helpful to ask the question a little bit differently. Perhaps we should ask the question this way. What is the chief end or chief purpose of the church? When you ask the question that way, I think the answer becomes a little bit more obvious. At least I think it should. At least it's obvious for those who've spent any time in our catechisms, in the first question of our catechism, shorter catechism. You see, the chief end of the church is the very same chief end of man. Very same chief end is man. And why would it be any different? Right? Why would it be any different? Our chief end individually and corporately as the church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we were placed on this earth to do. That's why we were redeemed. And that's what our occupation will be throughout eternity. So really, every church should have a similar vision statement. Every church should have a similar vision statement. Or at the very least, every church should recognize its primary purpose for existing. Now, that doesn't mean every church will look exactly like the next, but it does mean that every church ought to be chiefly concerned with worship. Chiefly concerned with worship. Worship ought to be the number one thing that the members of the church are concerned about and seek to be faithful in doing. A church, you see, can be involved in all sorts of other good things. But if it's not chiefly concerned with worshiping God on His holy day, then it would be safe to say that the church is failing in its primary duty. Now, it's interesting to note the word proclaim as it's used by the apostle here in verse 9. This word proclaim is only used here in the New Testament, but it's also found throughout the Psalter of the Old Testament as well. As it's used in the Scriptures, it carries the idea of recounting or retelling the acts of God in worship. Recounting or retelling the acts of God in worship. In other words, when God's people gather together for worship, we're to do so praising God for who He is and what He has done. We praise Him because He's our Creator and we are His creatures. And we praise Him also because He's also not just our Creator, but also our Redeemer. Again, this is the chief end of the church. There's no greater thing we can do as a church than to worship the Lord, to glorify Him by recounting and retelling of who He is and what He's like and what He has done. No greater thing the church can do. We are told, in fact, in Scripture that when it comes to what God desires from His people, we're told He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. As much as the Lord loves our private devotions and our private times of prayer and worship and our family worship, He loves what we do here on the Lord's Day more than all those things. More than all those things. Now, some Christians might find it shocking to hear a preacher say that the church's primary duty is worship. In fact, if you were to poll the broader church today, you'd probably find that people think evangelism is the church's primary duty. But I don't think that's the case. As we've already seen, we were created and redeemed first and foremost to worship the Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of His great and awesome deeds. That's our chief, our primary duty. Now, that's not to say evangelism is unimportant. It's extremely important. It's extremely important. In fact, worship, but here's the thing I want to impress upon you. Worship and evangelism are not mutually exclusive to one another. If you're doing worship right, you are doing evangelism. It's a byproduct of good and true worship. You see, worship by its very nature is evangelical. The Psalms are filled with illustrations of this truth. And I go to the Psalms because that's what we sing here in this place of worship from week to week. So I want you to see that as we sing the Psalms, that as we do that, evangelism is taking place in our midst. Listen to what the Psalms say. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And honor and majesty are set before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. You can go through the Psalter and you see a number of other Psalms that say much the same thing. You see, the Psalms, as well as other, these Psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, as well as others, call us to worship the Lord and to proclaim the good news of His salvation to the nations while we are worshiping. Psalm 98 says, the Lord has made known His salvation in the sight of the nations, and that all the ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God. But how? How is that the case? How was this salvation made known to the rest of the world when Israel gathered together in Jerusalem at the temple to worship God in these ways? How? Well, It was declared in the temple of worship. Right there in the temple, these glorious truths, the gospel was being proclaimed in worship. It was there, you see, that the sacrifices were offered for sin. And it was there that the good news was proclaimed most vividly in and through the sacrificial system. And it was all done in the service of worship there at the temple. And God is saying that when His people gather together in that place of worship, and worship Him as they should, good news is being proclaimed to the world around them. Now think about that for a moment. Back then, this testimony was proclaimed in worship, primarily in one place, there at the temple in Jerusalem. God used the worship at the temple as a means of evangelism to the surrounding nations. That, again, was the place where sacrifices were offered and forgiveness was to be found. That was where God was to be found. Recall the words of Jesus when He spoke to the woman at the well. In that passage, we learned that Jesus affirmed that true worship only took place in one location. That there was only one real true place of worship. He told her that. And the Jews were the ones who were right to worship God as He prescribed there at the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus, you recall, went on in that conversation to tell her that the day had come, and now was, when People would no longer have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so today, in light of Christ and what he's accomplished, we're able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth everywhere that his people are gathered together in his name for corporate worship. And this worship, you see, is the very means the Lord has given his church for carrying out the Great Commission. You ever thought about the Great Commission in that way? Think about this. The Great Commission is given to the church as a whole. It's not given to individuals. It's given to the church as an entity, as the body. Okay? The Great Commission of the church is what? It's to teach the Word of God, making disciples, and baptizing. Now think about the settings in which those things are to be done. Where do you find these things to be done? Where do we find God's Word being proclaimed and taught in the midst of the nations? Where do we find people being discipled in this world? Where do we witness people being baptized in this world? What is the setting in which these things are normally to take place? Well, normally, in the context of the church and her worship. All of these things, you see, fall under the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. Word and Sacrament. Disciples are made and they are built up through the administration of the means of grace as they are found in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, in the prayers of God's people, and in partaking of the sacraments. You see, the Great Commission isn't, again, it's not just an individually based commission. Rather, it's a commission given to the church as an organized body. And the church fulfills her commission by doing the very thing that she was created to do, which is to worship. To worship. The Great Commission tells us to go into all the nations administering the Word and Sacrament in those nations. So we know then, just as it was under the Old Covenant, we know then that worship itself is purposed to be evangelistic. You see, before, again, this witness to the nations was limited to one place in all the earth. But since the coming of Christ, that witness has spread far and wide. Very wide. Today, everywhere there are true branches of the visible Church of Christ, everywhere that there are Christians who gather together for worship, there is that witness to the nations, to the world. The whole world sees the witness of Christ everywhere that there are Christian churches gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day. You see, the world knows that Christians are gathering together each week in these places of worship for the purpose of worshiping the Lord for the salvation he has brought to them through his Son, Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world, make no mistake about it, the unbelieving world has a pretty good idea of what we're doing here in this place every week on the Lord's Day. So it's not as though they have no clue at all as to, well, I wonder what they're doing in there. It's a church. It says so. Worship times are printed on the front. If you want to join us, come. But it's no secret. This isn't a secret society. The world knows what Christians do on the Lord's Day in houses of worship. The world is also witness to as Christians everywhere around the world set aside one day in seven as the day of worship. When Christians remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy, that is a witness to the nations, to the world. The church bears witness to the world when one day out of every seven, we stop all that we do every other day of the week in order to spend the day in worship, fellowship, and rest. By keeping the Lord's Day, we offer a witness to the world of the fact that there is a God. It's a witness of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. You see, it's not by accident that we worship on the first day of the week. We do it in commemoration of the fact that it is the Lord's day. It is His day in a special way because it's the day He rose from the dead. It's the day the good news was known, that His sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. It's a witness to the fact that God has set apart also a people to Himself. That's why there are worshipers who gather together for worship on the Lord's Day. We are recipients of His grace. And so when we're asked to work on the Lord's Day in our places of employment, and we decline to do so, explaining that we're Christians who strive to honor the Lord's Day, we serve as a witness to those around us. You know, other religions, think about it, other religions like the Jewish religion or even the Muslims, they are well known for not working on their Sabbath or on their holy days. And the world knows why. The same ought to be true of the Christian church. The world should know that the Lord's Day is a special day. It's a special day to us. When our kids refuse to compete in their sports leagues or in other competitions on the Lord's Day, it's a witness to this world in the same way that Eric Little bore witness to Christ by not competing in the Olympics when his race landed on the Lord's Day and he refused to compete. That was a witness. It's a witness that we still speak about today. Indeed, it's a witness to the world that our love for God and our obedience to Him is of greater importance than anything else. It's a witness that we delight in the Lord and we delight in His day more than we do our own pleasures that are permissible every other day of the week. So one of the ways we can do our part in evangelism is by having a high regard for the Lord's day. And the way we bear that witness is by keeping the Lord's Day holy, by not treating it like every other day of the week, by making good use of the day, by going to worship and fellowshipping with God's people and participating in mercy ministries and getting our rest as we need to do. In all these ways and more, we can serve as a witness to the world around us. And so when God's people make the worship of our Lord a priority in our lives, it will be a witness. It will be a witness to the world. It will be evangelistic. Another way that worship is evangelical in nature is seen in the transforming nature of worship. The transforming nature of worship itself. Worship is to have a transforming effect on us. Coming to worship, when we do so in faith and with the right heart and mind ready to receive from the Lord, when we come to worship, we are, by God's grace, we are recalibrated, if you will. Recalibrated. Coming to worship, we are reminded, you see, of who we are as the people of God. And we're reminded of how we ought to live in this world as the people of God. That can be easy to forget when we're out there the other 6 days of the week, intermingling with the world and having to do all that we need to do those 6 days. It can be easy to forget that we are a special people, that we are the redeemed, that we belong to the Lord, and that we are on our way to heaven, that we are on a pilgrimage, that this is not it. The buck doesn't stop here in this world. We know there's something more. And it's worship that helps to recalibrate us to think rightly for each new week. And to be reminded, we're not alone. We might feel alone because we're working in the world and we're surrounded by the world, and sometimes it seems like there aren't very many Christians out there, but once a week when we gather together, we are reminded we are not alone. We are together. God is saving people. And together we are marching to Zion. Marching to that heavenly place. When we leave this place each Lord's Day, there's a sense in which we should desire that people would know and that they would see and know that where we have been. That there be some sense as to them knowing where we have been on this day. That there would be a sense in which they would know that we have gone and we have spent time in the presence of Almighty God. Now, of course, none of us leaves this place surrounded in glory like Moses did when he was in the presence of God and left for that time. But nevertheless, people should have, we should desire for people to have some sense of the fact that we've been in the presence of God. There should be some sense in which people who watch us go in and out of this house of worship from week to week should know that we have spent time in the presence of the living God. They should know that we spent some time with Jesus at His feet. The point is, worship transforms the people of God. In worship, we feed on the means of grace. So each Lord's Day, after having eaten from the bread of life and having taken a drink from the living water, we should bear the marks of having done so. There should be something that we're able to walk away knowing that we have partaken of the means of grace. And we should desire that we would be a changed people as a result of having done so, because that's the purpose of it all, you see. God doesn't give us these means of grace just for nothing, just so that we'll have some nice traditions to do on the Lord's Day. These things are for the purpose of building us up and transforming us and conforming us more and more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so our desire should be that it will have that effect on us and people will recognize it when we leave this place of worship. And in that way, we will be a witness to the world. And perhaps in that way, people might be moved to ask us to give a reason for that hope that lies within us. Perhaps in that witness, people will desire what we have, and we can bring them to Jesus. And so in this way, the transforming nature of worship is evangelistic. Now, in this particular section of 1 Peter, we are highlighting this afternoon this corporate aspect of the church, the corporate nature of the church. And this can be seen and plainly seen by Peter's descriptions of the church in this passage. He's talking about the church as a whole here. He refers to us, you'll notice, as being living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's the many becoming one. He's talking about the body, the church, the temple of our Lord our God. He refers to us as belonging to a holy and a royal priesthood. That's in the plural. It's a priesthood. It's corporate in nature. He calls us a chosen race, a holy nation, a people, plural, for God's own possession. All these terms are corporate in nature. So Peter is teaching us here about the corporate aspect of worship and the corporate aspect of evangelism as it's related to worship. Now, in the verses ahead of us, Peter will move from looking at things from the corporate perspective to that of the individual. And so in the coming verses, Peter will teach how it is that we evangelize as individuals. That's another teaching for another time. And what we find here is that he's already been shown here, that aspect of that evangelism is shown in part here. And we see that in that personal evangelism is directly tied to bearing witness to the work of God in our lives as we live in this world. There's that individual aspect of it. It's what we carry out of this place and what we how we interact with the world around us as a result of having come to this place. And that's why Peter will go on to tell us that we're to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Folks, among the primary privileges and duties that we have as the royal priesthood of God is that of being able and being blessed to participate in corporate worship. Not only is it our chief end, not only is it our chief purpose for existing, but it's also among our chief privileges. What greater privilege might we have than to be given the opportunity, week in and week out, to be in the gracious and holy presence of our Lord God and Savior? You know, the Psalms, again, they're filled with riches as it concerns this privilege. In Psalm 27, we find that being in the corporate worship of God's people was the chief and singular desire and pursuit of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The sons of Korah describe the longing of the soul of the worshiper in the same way in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" His singular desire, you see, was to be in the house of God, to be in the presence of Almighty God. And in another psalm, it's noted how much better it is to have only one day within God's house than to have 1,000 days outside of it. Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so in light of this wonderful privilege that we have and the great blessing that's tied to it, I ask you, I leave you this morning, this afternoon, with this question. How does Lord's Day worship rank in your heart? How does Lord's Day worship rank in your heart? Does it have a high priority in your weekly life? Is it the highlight of your life from week to week? Is this the place you long to be from week to week? May God move in our hearts to the end that that would be the case for each one of us.